The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, verse 8, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And chapter 1 and 2 go hand in hand. We're going to focus on chapter 1. Oh, I'll say a word about authorship. My Bible, it says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. And at times there's questions of whether Paul wrote Hebrews. And I don't care. Honestly, I used to think, Paul wrote it. And I don't have an opinion on this matter. To me, it's irrelevant. I accept it as part of the canon. It doesn't matter, you know, and it's one of the books in which it matters least. Because no one claims authorship within the book. So obviously, they didn't care much if it was known who wrote it. And maybe they wanted to hide it. I mean, when I look at the very last chapter, the last couple of verses, gosh, that reminds me of Paul. It reminds me of some of the other apostles, too. The greetings were probably very standard. So it doesn't matter. Except that it was probably written by one of the apostles, certainly. If not Paul, I don't know who. But it's a very ancient book accepted by Christians everywhere. I don't think there's anything controversial about it. It is a great book of doctrine. And we'll just dive right in. So God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner, at different times and in different ways, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. The lesser prophets, the greater prophets, the former prophets, the latter prophets. And you read about prophets from the books of Kings. And, Moses also was a prophet. And, there were many prophets along the way who spoke to the different kings, who wrote books, some who didn't write books. But God spoke to man by the mouth of his prophets. But now, in these last days, literally in Greek it means at the end of these days, at their days, at the time of the prophets, at the end of the time of the prophets, when the times of the prophets had come to a close, God spake to them by his Son, more than a prophet. The final prophet being John the Baptist. But the Son of God is whom God has now spoken to man by. And he has appointed him heir of all things. And he also made the worlds by him. A lot of this in Hebrews 1 establishes in Christianity what we understand Christ to be. He made the worlds. By him he made the world. You know, in the book of the Gospel of John, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we understand the Word to be, you know, everyone understands it to be Christ. He is the Word. It is something that is a label that's put on him in the Scriptures. And it's interesting because, you know, Jesus said, I came forth and proceeded from God. But as we're going to learn in Hebrews, Jesus, like Melchizedek, is without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of life. If he has no beginning, how does he come forth from God? Because he is the Word of God. He comes out from God. But God is not was never a baby where he would have a moment in time in his early stages where he'd never spoken. Because God doesn't have early stages. So the Word of God, though it comes forth from God, it is as much a part of God, and it is as eternal as God. That's why Christ is likened to his Word. He is said to be his Word. The Word is external from the Father himself, meaning the Word goes out from the person. And your words, though they are you and they represent you, they stand separate from you. In a sense, they can stand separately. They can take on a life of their own. And so the Son of God is related to the Father in that way. He comes forth from God. He is, you know, out from the Father. You know, he created the worlds, you know, by the Word of God, God created the worlds. And that's how the Son of God stands. He is as much God as God. But he has another aspect. And I always use hesitation because I always like to just simply rest on what the Scripture says of him without trying to add clarification for the sake of my own ignorance. And that's why, you know, people like to talk about the Trinity and so on and so forth, and I don't, because, you know, I don't know. I just establish my doctrine based on the Scriptures. And you can call me whatever you want, but I'm not going to affix a label to myself. You know what I mean? I don't have the fullness of God in my mind in a way that I understand it so that I could fix it so as they have. But rather, I just, whatever the Scriptures say, I accept that. You know, he is the beginning of the creation of God, yet he is without beginning. Without end of days. You know, he is one with the Father, yet distinct from the Father. I just accept whatever apparent contradictions there are, because God is obviously much more above me. And above my understanding. And he's certainly above any sort of simplification that man could put into one sentence. You know, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. That doesn't capture it for me. And I wasn't at Nicaea. And I don't trust the works that are done in places such as that. I don't trust it. So I do not assent to the term. And whatever you want to make of me and my doctrine, you may make. I do not care. I don't succumb to peer pressure. And I don't like lingo. And I don't like, capitulation to man's desire to have everything clarified in a way that man can understand. Because I truly think that's what it's about. Men want to put God into their pockets and be able to display him like a pocket watch. Looky what I got here. God in a nutshell. I'm just not with that. He is the brightness of his glory. Jesus Christ, the brightness of the glory of God. God has glory. Well, no, the brightness of God's glory, was that ever not a part of God? Yet it is distinct from God. The express image of his person. The word express image is character in Greek, literally. They probably pronounce it different. Character with a K for the kater. It means a graver, the tool of the person, by implication, engraving. We use the word character, but it means character in the sense of an image, a representation. Express image captures it better. Our word character, we think, what's your character? We think of behavior. But really, they meant character like a letter is a character on a page. But this is character in the sense of a representation, a graving, you know, like a character on a coin, an engraving. Person being hypostasis, which is literally a setting under or a support. In a figurative sense, it can mean the essence. There's an abstract meaning of assurance, but that wouldn't fit here. This would be probably figuratively the image of his essence. I'm just saying, if you're saying image of his person in the sense of the engraving of his essence. Now, you see, he is not like you go, if you were to, let's say we were to be transported to heaven, now we would see God. We'd see an old guy, the Father, and then a younger guy, Jesus, and they look like twins separated by some years. Or maybe not at all. The Father is essence. You know, I don't see any, I could see places where you might think there's an image of the Father. Meaning a separate image, like you would see the Father. But I don't really think that that is a required interpretation of those places. The Father is not seen. That's why it says, no man has seen God at any time. He's invisible. He can't be seen. But Christ is the image of what is unseen. He is the physical manifestation of the essence of who God is. The physical manifestation to God is like the Word is to us. It exists in another dimension, the dimension of thought, the dimension of idea. When it comes forth out of your mouth, it's an idea, a thought. When Jesus comes forth from God, it is a person, a visage, a man coming forth out of invisibility, coming forth out of glory. Out of glory, we see brightness. Now, when you think of glory, like a visible manifest, is there anything except brightness that you see? I mean, if you had glory, like, you know, think of glory. Right? Glory. Now take away all the brightness of it. Is it glorious anymore? Well, right? It is. Well, it should be, right? It should be. Now, what we wouldn't see it, though. When we think of glory, I would think we think of the brightness of glory. The sheen. You know? Like, if you take away that which makes glory glorious to man, the visible. But to God, the glory would still be there. And if this is a little confusing, I'm a little confused too. Okay? But I'm just trying to look at this and see, what does the apostle mean by saying he's the brightness of his glory? The express image of his person. There's an essence, a core, which is God. And then there is an image, a reflection, which is his Son. Who is absolutely a part of him. I and my Father are one. And he intends for us to become one as they are one. So there's some... But there is a sense in which we are not one and the same with God. And Christ is certainly, in a sense, not one and the same either. I mean, he talks to him in a way that is distinct. He prays to the Father. You know, he certainly leads us to believe that he, you know, in the Gospels, that he has a separate existence from the Father. In the Old Testament, you know, all the visions of God, in my opinion, would have been visions of the Son, because he is the image of the invisible God. And before he was incarnate in the world, you know, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is now in heaven. The Son of Man, Christ, was in heaven before he came to earth. He's the only man who was, according to John. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. His power holds all things together. You know, all those constants of the universe. Why are they so constant? Because God upholds them. They're laws. They cannot be broken. Why? Why should they not just fluctuate randomly? You know, gravity, why does it have a fixed value? I mean, that's inexplicable. It just does. And even, and I think that they have made, you know, and they may detect at some point that, oh, you know, it does fluctuate a little. And that doesn't, you know, I'm not saying that. What am I, why am I saying that? I'm just because I thought maybe they might have. Like, there's like a vibration. Like a resonant frequency almost of gravity. Well, because we say, oh, it's a constant. And then man jumps out saying, see, God holds it straight. You know. But just as sound that comes in waves, there's no reason other things aren't in waves as well. Even things that we perceive as constants, like the speed of light. That's all just talk. It doesn't have anything to do with this. Because I don't know. And I don't care to know, though I admit I look into those things as a point of amusement. But not as a something... Yeah, I don't go to science to understand the Bible, and I don't go to the Bible to understand science. But as much as I have somewhat overlapping knowledge, sometimes that jumps out. And upholding all things by the word of his power. But he upholds all things by the word of his power. His power, and merely he says so. And there's power there to make it so. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. His death, his blood being shed, God made it so that that is the purchase price paid for our sins. You know, he died for the remission of sins that are past. Our past is wiped out. I said, well, what about things you do in the future? Well, that's something else he came for, is that we would not have, he would change our nature. So that in the future, we will not sin. I have never met anyone for whom that happened all at once. And even in the, you know, I look at the apostles and I see vast changes in their character. But I wouldn't say that it happened all at once. That's why Paul talked about running a race. We run the race to be crowned. But in simply said, drawing on other scriptures, especially Romans, that Christ died for our sins, washed them away, and imputes to us righteousness, so that God does look at us as righteous, those who believe on him, we who are his elect. But that does not mean that he turns a blind eye to sin. The third corner of that triangle is he actually changes our nature and makes us to be the righteousness of God in him. You know, the grace of God which brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. That's how we should live. That's what we are praying for. That's what we seek for. Those are the promises we believe in. We know that His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is all a product of His death and resurrection. He purged our sins. Looks at us as sons. And helps us along the path to holiness, which is our expected end. And don't leave out any part of that. Because when you leave out any part of that, you're leaving out an essential element of the faith. And it's not our work to do, it's His work in us. Now, we will expect to experience it as working in us. So yeah, God works in us to do it. But we are the ones who walk and have it done. So we need to look for it. He has purged us, washed the sins away. Being made so much, and He sat down on the right hand of the majesty. And, you know, He ascended into heaven. He is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice He says, He says the majesty on high, but it doesn't say like the other figure or the other image of God. There's another image of God, an image of a father, an old guy. He sat down next to the older gentleman who is the other image of God. There is no other image of God. Christ is the only image. You will not see, I mean, though the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove, that is not the person of the Holy Spirit. As far as the Holy Spirit is not this visible, animal. I don't know how else to say it. It's not a creature, but He is God. Whether, you know, though it takes on a shape for man to see, that is not the, it is not, incarnate in that shape. It's just a vision. I suppose, God could take whatever shape He wants, of course. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ, as Son of God, His name is more excellent. Because He is heir of all things. He's better than angels. Though in some respect, He's likened to angels, isn't He? Because an angels are physical forms, and men, they're not physical beings in that sense, but they are visible. They're not carnal, but they certainly are physical. They're physical enough that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to lay with them, to know them intimately. So, if they weren't physical, they certainly can fool you. And the men of Sodom were certainly fooled. So, but to which of the angels said He at any time, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee." It's from Psalm 2. "Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That's the thing, the angels in the Old Testament are called the sons of God. But by inheritance, they are not His sons. They are not His heirs. That is where we also, though we begin far less than angels, we will end up as co-heirs with Christ. And they say we will judge angels. That's why I object to all people who teach that, we are incarnate angels, or that we were the sons of God in some former age. That is not a biblical teaching. For that is not how God treats with the angels. The way God always deals with the angels is distinct from men and distinct from the Son of God. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. A father and son relationship exists between the Father and the Son. You know, Christ, they say, well, what is the relationship between God and the Son of God? I mean, what is that? You know, and to me, one very clear thing is very apparent that, you know, what is the nature, the exact nature of the distinction between Christ and God the Father? And we've covered it a little bit in what he says here, right? Not trying to go out of bounds. But there exists a father-son relationship, though the son has no beginning. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about there, I'm alluding to something we will talk about later in Hebrews. And I'll just leave that for later. I'm not going to go ahead. But it talks about Melchizedek. How he is made like unto the Son of God, having neither beginning of days nor end of years. He has no beginning. So the Son of God has no beginning. And you can look at Melchizedek in the New Testament for yourself and figure that out. But it's true. There exists this father-son parental relationship. He, like the Word of God, he comes forth from God. He is the Son of God. Yet he has no beginning. So he has always been that sort of, in that sort of secondary position to God, yet equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And God himself grants him this honor in verse 8, where he says, to the Son, he says what? To the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Because the Son of God is God's heir. And he's not like his baby. He is like his adult son, and he treats with him like the most respected adult son. You know, like a father who would look on his adult son, whom he loves and respects, you know what I mean, as an equal, not as something less than that. That's how the father looks on the son. The father looks on the son as equal. The son looks as the father with respect. That's why he always says, my father is greater than I. That is why he is subject to the father. That is because that is what a good son does. He subjects himself to the authority of his father. A good father raises his son up to stand in equal footing with him. That is how the right, you know, it is wrong for a son to exalt himself to equality with his father. It is wrong for a father to humble himself beneath his son. The father raises the son. The son humbles himself before the father. That is part of the nature of the proper father-son relationship between the Son of God and God. That there is a father-son relationship in the pure and virtuous sense. We have mutual respect and admiration. When he brings him into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. Now, you think about the nativity when he was born. And the bringing of Christ into the world was his birth. You know? And the angels, Hosanna in the highest. The shepherds saw the heavens open and the angels rejoicing, right? He sent them forth to worship. And they worshipped him, though he was but a human child. And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. God makes his angels spirits. Well, it's good and bad. You know, there are evil spirits and there are spirits of godly angels. There's angels of death. You know, evil angels. And the Lord has use of all of that. You know, there are incidents recorded in the Old Testament. You know, God is sitting on his throne. On the right hand and the left are all these spirits come forth. And there is an evil spirit comes forth. Well, I'll do this for you. And God says, you go ahead. And Satan himself comes before the throne of God in those characterizations. So we understand that heaven is under God's control, as everything is under his control. And there's a major difference between angels and men. They're distinct. There's a major difference between angels and the Son of God. He's not some other angel. He's not even a special angel. Though he is called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. Because, and that's man's characterization of him in the scripture. That's what they called that physical appearance of God, the angel of the Lord, because they knew God was invisible. So what was this thing they saw? That was, you know, I am the God of Abraham. You know, what was it? It was the angel of the Lord. It was the representation of God by God that stood as God before those who saw him. And, you know, even you look up the story of Gideon. Gideon saw the angel of the Lord and said, woe is me, I'm going to die because I've seen God. He actually saw a man and he thought, I'm dead. But to see the man, the angel of the Lord, is not death. It would be to behold the essence of God. Strip away the brightness of his glory. To be able to see into that would, I suppose, be more than human eyes could stand. If they could, I don't even know if we could see it. Not see it and live. That's what the scriptures say. Or actually, that's what man's expectation was every time they saw God. And I think there's a place where he even says it himself. But I don't see, you know, but I think that man just can't see God. Man has not seen God. I don't see any examples of men seeing God and dying that I recall. Though they might be there. I probably should research that before I say so, but maybe someone else can do it. It's not the subject of this passage, so we'll continue. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. I'm sorry. Well, verse 8, we covered it already, but I want to emphasize it again. He says to the Son this, thy throne, O God. The Father is speaking to the Son. You know, the Father and the Son are not one and the same. That's why, you know, some people believe in this idea that God is this one guy who occupies these three offices. And sometimes, you know, just like me, I'm a father to my children, I'm a husband to my wife, and I'm a son to my own father. That is not God. God and the Father and the Son talk to each other. O Father, I pray thee. O Son, I say this to you. What is he doing? I mean, if that's not how it really is, then he sure is misleading us. Well, you know, you just got to look a little deeper. I do? Maybe I should just take it for what it says and accept that instead of trying to interpret away whatever he has already said the way things are. Why is it that I should go around, you know, making things up to explain things that I don't understand? And that's what they do. They don't understand, so they make something up to explain it in terms that they're comfortable with. Unfortunately, that's not how it should be done. You need to accept the scriptures. This is what I had to do. Just accept what it says. And leave the full understanding for later. For now, I accept it and move along. Because I can only do so much right now. Right? You can't understand everything all at once. You know, even now, like I said, I don't understand. I don't know what I should say about every single one of these things. You know, a minute before I do the study, I read it over and I think, huh. Well, I wonder what I'm going to learn. Well, these things I have thought through quite a bit. Certainly, I've, you know, this is not the first time I went through this scripture. Lord knows. But to the Son, the Father says something. The Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's what he says to his Son. But in Christianity, this is how we understand God, in a Father-Son relationship. They speak to each other. They are distinct from each other. They are the same, but they aren't one and the same. They are one, but they are not one and the same. It's not one person running between two jobs and talking to himself in it. Like, if I was going to sit here, "Well, Dad, what do you say?" "I don't know, husband. What do you think?" "Well, Dad, I'm not so sure." "Well, son, I guess that's the way it's got to be." I mean, that's madness. And, you know, could God do... Yeah, God could do that and not be insane. Of course, if God did that... But that's not what he does. It's not the way I read it right here. He is the brightness of his glory. He could have said he is the person of his glory. The essence of his glory. You know? He is the express image of his express image. I mean, there's just one. And that's the thing, you know, that's the thing I don't like about the Trinity, is because 90% of people who believe the Trinity could not tell me what the Trinity is. I can't, and I'm not going to go into it. I'm not going to go into it. But they couldn't even tell you what it is. And that's why I dislike it so much. Because I've found people who don't teach the Trinity, and you tell them, "Well, you don't teach the Trinity." And they get offended. And I'm like, well, that's not, you know, people will tell me, "Well, it's one God, three offices. That's the Trinity." Or they'll say, "It's like a light bulb with different wattages. That's the Trinity. It's like water. He's solid, liquid, and gas. That's the Trinity." Well, none of that describes that doctrine. And so the word has come to mean almost nothing. It means whatever people want it to mean. But it means very specifically, historically, it has a meaning. It meant what they meant when they talked about it in 400 AD. When they argued over whether it was the same essence or similar essences. Which to me is just, oh, you're splitting hairs. And I don't go with that stuff. To me, I don't know how you can split hairs over something that's so deep. You want to put God in a nutshell. That's what it is. And, you know, I don't know. I'm not an expert on that doctrine or that meeting by any means. I mean, the Council of Nicaea and all that, or the Trinity. I'm not an expert. I do know enough about it to recognize when people don't believe it. When their interpretation, what it is they have their own interpretation of what God is. And they call that interpretation the Trinity. In fact, the Trinity is like another word for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not the Trinity. Though they are the Trinity, right, quote unquote, but that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not, well, there's the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, the doctrine of the Trinity is the description of that relationship, a very specific description. If you say, "I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," it's one God, three offices. That's not the Trinity. The Trinity is actually much more like one office, three gods. And I know they wouldn't say it. One God, okay, three persons, okay, yeah. But that's just as lovely and difficult to understand as the rest of it. And since I don't have a statement in Scripture that's just like that, I just would rather just stick with what I got here. And what I can derive very simply from the text. You say, "Well, Paul, you say there's a Father-Son relationship." Well, because we have overwhelming evidence that that relationship exists. And I try to just stay narrowly close. And the reason I'm telling you why I do what I do is because this, I feel, is the right way to approach all these subjects, is try to stick close to what it says. Some things do need interpretation. A lot of things just need to be accepted for what they are. And I know this, that in accepting what the Scripture says, I'm probably closer to the truth than accepting what a couple hundred men said at a council, you know, 1600 years ago. in 500 years, you know, 400 years after Christ, 300 years after the apostles, whatever. I'm a lot safer just sticking close to what's written. I'm not trying too hard to explain things that are probably beyond human grasp. Like, I could never grasp God fully with my mind. I'm smart enough to know that. I like verse 9 a lot. You know, he has a scepter of righteousness for the scepter of his kingdom. His kingdom is ruled in righteousness, in good behavior, right deeds, virtue, godliness. He loves righteousness. I love what is right, he says, and hate iniquity. He hates it. God hates. He hates iniquity. He hates sin. You could even define sin by it's what God hates. And that begs a question in my mind, because I'm an inquisitive guy. Why did God even make sin then? You're going to say to me, well, God didn't make sin, we did. Well, I mean, if God hadn't put a tree in the garden, he created man innocent, or at least not knowing good and evil, but certainly having desires. Because when she looked at that tree, it was pleasant to the eye. It was good for food. That's the way it looked to her. And to be desired, to make one wise, it was desirable. Why was that tree so desirable? Couldn't God have made it maybe smell like dead animals and look like hell? I don't know. What do you want? It looked terrible, unpleasant, unappetizing. He could have had worms going in and out, you know. But no, the tree of knowledge of good and evil looked like the most delectable, delicious tree. Looked like the kind of thing you'd want to eat. Why did it look like that to her? What was in her that made it look so good? She was capable of disobeying God. It was in her to disobey. All it took was a little push. Didn't God know that snake was in the garden? Was he asleep? No. It's very intentional. You look at the story in Genesis, it is very intentional. It is what God intended should happen. The things set in there for the benefit of them, but it is all intentional. God intended, when he created the world, that man would sin. It was fully his intention. There's no problem with that. If he hates it so much, why he wanted to make things he didn't like happen. It was the what he wanted man, who would become his sons and co-heirs with Christ, he wanted them to go through this before they would inherit all things. So in the process of what he wanted them to do, experience, be, he made sin to happen. He said that it wouldn't have been, if God hadn't said, thou shalt not eat of that tree, they wouldn't have sinned when they ate it. They could have eaten the tree and they wouldn't have been sinners. They just would have known good and evil. You know, there's no, if there's no sin there, because they didn't have a conscience. And so, without a conscience, God had to provide a commandment to make sin happen. Because, you understand, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about how, you know, people without the law are a law to themselves because inside themselves, their consciences excuse or accuse each other so that they know good and wrong. Like, I know when someone takes something from me that I don't like it. So I know that stealing is wrong. If someone kills someone I love, I know that killing is wrong because of the way I feel about it. My conscience, whether I consciously admit it or not, convicts me of good and evil. But that's only because we have the same thing in us that they received when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. We have the same knowledge. It's passed down from generation to generation. You see children, when they reach a certain age, they're ashamed of their nakedness. They hide it. They hide their nakedness. They don't want to be seen naked anymore. You know, and then eventually they get older and their consciences become seared. And yeah, they like to see themselves, they like to let themselves be seen naked again. But that doesn't mean that they didn't deep down know that they should cover up from early on. You know, normal children do. I'm not saying there aren't going to be exceptions, you know. Hey. I'm saying normal, but they were not conscience. They had no conscience to tell them, oh, we shouldn't eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil because we don't want to know. They didn't have any, there was nothing in their conscience that told them they shouldn't do that. You know, they had no conscience. They didn't know the difference between good and evil. They might have done something, you know, through ignorance that we would consider evil, but they wouldn't even know it because they had no conscience of, they had no conscience in the realm of this is good, this is evil. So if they didn't even know the difference between good and evil, when they disobeyed God, they didn't even know that was evil. Like when Eve ate of the tree, she knew she was disobeying God. She knew she was disobeying God, but she had no idea that it was a bad thing to do. You know? It was just sort of like they did it without knowing it was good or evil. So they weren't consciously doing evil. They were just conscious, they were just disobeying God. They lusted for the tree. They took it. God made it a sin by saying, you will not, do not do that. The sin was disobedience, pure and simple. It was an arbitrary commandment. It had consequences because the tree was set up to change them. I mean, it's so much a setup. And God is good in all that he does. Some people would say, would get angry at all the things I'm saying. They're like, well, I mean, no, that is what happened. For God's purposes, his sovereign purposes. God is not beholden to man. That's why when it asks the deep questions, why does God make man the way he made man? The answer is, who are you to question God? Because, I mean, he could very well have not have made us, right? And then we wouldn't be around to complain. So it is sort of a foolish question. He could have made different people. You know, he could have put it in the hearts of my father and mother to meet on a different night or to never meet at all. And I never would have been born. My children never would have been born. Why hast thou made me thus? He made you. And therefore he's good to you. The people he didn't make, what about them? Should he treat it with us fairly? If he were to treat with us fairly, he would destroy us all. Because that's all we deserve. What do you mean we deserve that? Well, what? Is there some reason we deserve to live forever? What do we deserve to live forever? Even you people who don't even believe in God or righteousness. You know, look at man. What has man done except destroy? What has man done except consume? All man does is use and abuse and enjoy and what? And God owes us to, whoa, I should just make this go on forever. What's fair is that God would destroy us all. He is good. If he saves even one human being who he judges worthy of eternal life, if he makes them worthy of eternal life by his power, he's still good. He was good to us who lived. Even if this is all we ever get, very good. Even if, you know, and they look at the sufferings and so on of earth and so on and so forth. Like they say, it is better to have lived and loved than never have lived at all, or loved at all. It's better to have lived and suffered than to never have suffered at all. People say, oh, it'd be better to never be born. Well, you'll find out. I guess because, and that all comes from when it tells me that he hates iniquity. Why did he make it then? He wanted it. It's kind of crazy, but let's make the things I hate, I want to put them through it. Why make anything? Why make man? Why do anything? And the answer to me is simple. It's because he wanted to. Because he thought it good. I want to do this. So what? I'm going to question that? I mean, and I don't want to make it like a cop-out, like, Paul, you're just dodging the question. It's like, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. And bringing many sons to glory, again, the purpose is not just to have fun, it is to make sons that will be joint heirs with his own son. That's too high for me to understand. That's too much. And in doing so, yeah, it brings about evil, iniquity, destruction, peril. But God doesn't do it to please man. He does it to please himself. And I can accept that. For those who cannot accept that, I suppose God is not for you. Not this God. Maybe you can find some other God, you know, that would please you. And that's the truth of it. That God has to make himself... I mean, he sends these things out, but to some people, they can't hear it. It's terrible. Other people like it. They're excited at the word of God, you know. And that's, to me, is a part of, you know, understanding your election, that God has chosen you to love his truth, to love things that other people find unlovable, or to hate things other people find unhateable. Some iniquity, to some people, they drink it up like water. They love iniquity. Oh, I love iniquity. I love sin. Well, I mean, then this is definitely not for you. Definitely not. Until you can hate it, you cannot love him, because he hates it. Alright, I'm not going to go further than that. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth the ground. You know, the heavens and the earth are going to grow old, like clothing. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. Well, that's kind of... I always thought of this as like, okay, he's going to fold them up and put them in his linen closet. Well, what this really means is the vesture is something thrown around. Peribola. Literally means throw around. Paraboleon. But bola is the word for throw, and peri means around, throw around thing. And the word to full is really to roll up or to coil. You know, they are changed like clothes. They are put on and put off. The heavens and the earth. But he is the same. He wraps himself in the heavens. That's an interesting image. You know, God, people usually think of the heaven, and God is in heaven, and he's in the world somewhere, right? But, no, God, to him, the heavens are like a garment he wraps around himself. That's kind of creepy, because the structure of the universe is kind of like that. It's more like fabric. You know, the fabric of space and time. I mean, it's not like a big sphere, you know? though it had an expansion. I know they had, I'm not going to go into that, but it doesn't matter because it's just a figure. It's not supposed to be like a literal, you know, this is not supposed to be a literal insight to the nature of the physical universe, okay? It's just an analogy. They get old. They fade away. He will change it for new ones. And he might have a whole wardrobe full of universes. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Imagine, that's why I am a Christian? Because I want, if there is any chance that there is a super intelligence behind all this, a God, I want to know about it. I want to take my best shot at it. This Christian story is the best promise that anything has to offer, as far as I'm concerned. I want, you know, like Peter says, I want to take a hold of the divine power. I want to have the divine nature. I want to join with God and go where he is and see what he sees and know him and know all things. I want that. It's almost like greed with me. But, you know, it says covet the greater gifts, right? But I mean, but I don't see anything wrong with being wanting that. Not for wicked purposes. I just want to be near it. You know, if there's a possibility to live forever. And God knows, well, how many universes are out there that could be? If God is unlimited in his power, he could have an unlimited number of universes. And what could be out? I don't know. I have no idea. I want to know. And there's no way I want to go down to darkness, to death, and miss out on that if there's any chance. And that's what I think. You know what? You know, people, I think people are funny. Like, I have a tendency towards unbelief. And I think people who are atheists and agnostics, I think they're funny. Because to them, not appearing a fool is more important. You know what I mean? Like, they don't want to look stupid now. So they feel like it's important to say, I know there's no God. Even though we have no way of telling. We have no way of telling. Because, you know what I mean, it's like, well, you don't consider all the possibilities. I mean, maybe God just doesn't like you, so he doesn't reveal himself to you. You know, maybe you just don't understand. Maybe you're blind, blah, blah, blah. You know, they don't consider all these things. And then, so they just take this very narrow view of like, I'm going to show everyone how smart I am, that I'm going to say, I know there is no invisible man. When the invisible man might be smiling right behind you, so to speak. And I'm using this, I speak as a fool a bit. You know, and to me, it is just, I don't get it. Because it's like, my thought is like, well, you know, you can appear smart, but once we're all dead, no one's going to be able to tell the difference between us. You know that, right? But there'll be the books left over. Yeah, but eventually all the books are going to burn when the sun goes supernova and we're all toast. So to me, I have this one shot at life. And this book is here, and it claims to offer the secrets of eternal life. And I am going to pursue it. And I have pursued it. And I believe it. But there's a very pragmatic side of me that says, no, that I want... I'd be stupid to pass this up. I would. Some people, I know, they don't see it, they don't get it, they don't, you know, there's a whole mental block that comes about. And, I thank God that he put it into my heart to seek out these things. To be willing to believe them. And to be willing to consider possibilities. And to be willing to consider things beyond what I can see. Beyond what the senses reveal. Because there's no logical reason to assume that the five senses we possess are all the things that can be perceived in the universe. What foolishness. What if there was like, you know, I mean, you know, like they talk about third eye. I mean, you know, it sounds like mumbo jumbo, but only because you are so limited. We don't have anything more than our five senses. You know, but if we had no nose, where would be the smelling? Oh, your tongue, I know. I'm just saying. If we had no nerve endings and couldn't feel anything, how would we describe feeling? Touch. Like when you put your hand on something, you're actually able to perceive that, you know, you can actually feel it. What if you had no feeling? You know, you'd, and someone would say, what are you crazy? Everything's just numbness. Right? There are things that could be beyond our perception. Why do we assume that we came with every possible detection tool? What fools! You think you can perceive everything? You think you evolved from little slime, right? That had no eyes and couldn't see. Well, then eventually came along creatures that did see. And you have eyes, and you have ears, and you have nose, and you have mouth, and you have touch, but you don't see or hear anything beyond that which is seeable. And I say see or hear because those are the only ways I can express it. We don't have words for, you know, ESP. I don't have ESP. I don't sense, you know, I don't sense it and all that. I don't have those sensory organs to sense things beyond the perception we have. But what if there was another organ growing out of the top of our head that could pick up radio waves? And we could perceive radio waves through our head. Yeah, we have radios. I mean, that's, again, another kind of sound, so to speak. It's waves. I'm just saying. Just because we've built instruments to detect certain things doesn't mean that's everything that can be detected. And you talk about the spirit, and people, oh, spirit, numbo, jumbo, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, well, you know, go ahead and dismiss it. But I'm just saying, for me, it would be utter foolishness to let this pass me by. What's the point? I gotta suffer through this life a little while. And I can't think of a better way to occupy my time than to seek the living God, if perchance I might be granted eternal life. I can't think of a better way to pass my time. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? Did he give that offer to angels? No. They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That is the purposes of angels, ministering spirits. And in the world, they are sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation. And I'm not going to go all deep into that. I don't, you know, angels minister. Angels serve. They do duties. They do things. I've never been in contact with an angel or anything like that. That I'm aware of. That's the thing. Things can happen without our awareness. No, I like the way he speaks of us, though. Them who shall be heirs of salvation. God already knows who shall be heirs. You know, who shall be heirs? It's not according to us who will it, or us who do it, but according to God who shows us mercy. Who gives our minds the ability to believe. Because faith does not always come easy. In fact, I always say, the more wisdom you have in the world, the harder faith is to come by. Because the world is set up in such a way as to distract and destroy faith. And you can disagree, that's fine, but I'm just saying, look at people around you. Look at the wisest people in society and see how few of them be in the faith. And I mean in the faith.